at this time as we consider what would be essentially a second half to Paul's interlude on the events that accompany the end. Let me encourage you once again to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as this morning we will seek to place ourselves in humble subjection to our triune God. We'll do so as we consider this morning verses 27 and 28. Last week we considered four different realities which are part of the end times, realities which impact how it is that we are to live our lives in the world today. We saw that Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, is currently reigning. He is the king that the Father has installed upon Zion. And as the reigning king, he will return. And when he does, he will raise us up. We will be resurrected into glorified bodies, bodies which are like his own. When he returns, he will bring to nothing. He will destroy every authority and all power. He will bring to nothing all that opposes him, and he will even destroy death itself. Death will be a completely vanquished foe. And having overcome all of his and our enemies, having raised us up in glory, he will then hand deliver the kingdom to his Father. And as regard to that action that the apostle writes these verses that are before us this morning. But before we turn in the text to see the Lord Jesus subject all things to himself, only to then subject himself to the Father, let us seek the face of the one who shall indeed be all in all, the one to whom all things will be subject. Let us seek the face of our Heavenly Father in prayer. O Lord, as we come now to your word, we pray that your Spirit would light that word up in our lives, that we would live in subjection to Christ now, that we would seek in all things to bring you glory and so to enjoy you forever. Lord, we ask now for your Spirit's presence with us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to that which was directly revealed by the Lord Jesus to his apostle, that which has been faithfully, inerrantly, and infallibly delivered to us, that which is the very breath of God for us. Hear now as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 27 and just read through verse 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Following the 2016 general election in the United States, it became quite popular for many people who were unhappy with the results of the election to declare publicly, whether it was through the media or social media, that the elected president of the United States, Donald J. Trump, was, quote, not my president. We probably all know people who made such claims throughout his four-year term, and in a lot of ways it was capstoned on February the 20th of 2017 when thousands upon thousands gathered on Washington's birthday in what they called a Not My President's Day celebration. Sadly, though, following the general election in 2020, many others said the very same thing about President Joe Biden. And I suspect that many of us have again heard that same statement being made with regard to the most recent 2024 election. Not my president. You know, when you think about it, that is a thoroughly illogical statement for any American to make about any president. For every American, whether they like it or not, whether they voted for the elected winner or not, that elected person is their president. Our feelings, our desires, they don't change our status, nor do they change the status of the one elected to be our president. But as true as that is of worldly leaders, it is infinitely more so the case when it comes to the Lord God. The Lord, He is God. It doesn't matter if someone believes that that statement is true or not. It doesn't matter whether they choose to follow and therefore to worship some other God instead of the Lord. The Lord, He alone is God. And therefore, this passage declares to us that all things are in subjection to God. It doesn't matter if somebody cries out, "Well, He's not my God." Their protest doesn't overrule His sovereignty. All things are subject to the Lord. Six times in just these short two verses, the apostle repeats the same verb, that verb which means to be subject to. It means to be under the authority of another. And it's interesting, if you do a search for that word online, you'll come up with a lot of references, but they are overwhelmingly negative in their tone as they equate the word to oppression, slavery, repression, and suppression. But the word doesn't have to mean that at all. As citizens of the state, lowercase s, we are by necessity subject to the rulers and authorities. As creatures created by the Lord, we are in subjection to our Creator. Our Creator who is also our Redeemer. Our Creator and Redeemer who is also our sure and certain hope for the future. Our Creator and our Redeemer with whom is our eternal dwelling place. For the believer, this subjection is a positive subjection, a for-our good subjection. And so as we consider this topic from Paul's inspired perspective, he presents to us, first of all, the truth that the Father has subjected all things to Christ. That's exactly what he says in verse 27. But as we consider the meaning of and the application of that truth, we need to consider first the one and the only exception to that statement that the apostle places before us. All things are subject to Christ. All things with only one exception. Paul says it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. If we understand that the Father has the authority to place all things under the subjection, under the authority of Christ, as the beginning of the verse says, then there's the necessary logical inference that the Father is of a higher rank than the Son. The Son receives His authority. He receives all things from the Father. Jesus says the same in Matthew chapter 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then he essentially repeats the same thing in chapter 28 of Matthew's gospel. All authority and in heaven and in earth has been given to me. The Father, Jesus is saying, being of a greater rank, has the authority to place all things in subjection to the Son. And as He is of a higher rank, we cannot think of the Father in any way as being subject to the Son. He's the only exception that Paul gives here to the statement that all things are subjected to the Son. Now, in that teaching, we are treading upon what is a particularly difficult theological ground. Ground where it's very easy to wander off of the path of orthodoxy into heresy. It's interesting, Rick was bringing up earlier the Council of Nicaea. which dealt with the Trinity. But what Paul is saying here, what he's speaking to here, is the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son in what theologians typically refer to as the economic Trinity. There's a distinction made, not just by egghead theologians, but from the teaching of the scriptures, that there is a difference between what we term the ontological Trinity and that of the economic Trinity. And if that sounds like, oh my goodness, we're going to get really confusing here, Dr. R.C. Sproul, we all know Dr. Sproul and love his work. I've printed out a short article where he distinguishes between the two. They're on both tables on the way out. There's 10 copies on each table. Well, maybe less because I see Julie's waving one. So, but you can read that on your own. But it's important for us to understand what Paul is talking about here. When we talk about an ontological Trinity, it refers to the person of God, the Trinitarian God in his person, in his essence. God being three distinct persons, and each person being fully God, and each being fully equal with the other. I and the Father are one, Jesus will say. The economic Trinity then refers to the Trinitarian God in his work. As each member of the Trinity performs different functions, particularly in the works of creation and redemption. In these areas, and in these areas alone, we can speak of the Father as being greater than the Son, of the Son being in subjection to the Father. So it's in this regard that Paul speaks in these verses. Paul is talking about the fullness, the completion of our salvation when we are raised in glory. And so it's speaking of the work of God in salvation, think economics, to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus, not his own will. Remember his prayer in the garden, not my will but yours be done. Even though we can at the same time understand that ontologically in their persons, the will of the Father and the Son is always exactly the same. It's only in their work that the Son submits. So the apostle places before us this only exception of the Father himself, where he emphatically writes that all things are being placed in subjection to Christ. And here, we cannot minimize the all things. When Paul says all things, he means all things are subjected to the Son. We've seen the only exception. And so all of us, all of those around the world, all of what we see around us, and all of what we cannot see in the spiritual realms around us, all things are being made subject to Christ. Jesus is Lord. There's none of that, not my Lord stuff here. Indeed, the time is coming, Paul writes to the Philippians, when every tongue will confess and when every knee will bow. All will be subjected to Christ, and it's far better for us to acknowledge that truth now and subject ourselves to him as our Lord now. But there's two important things I want you to note here in what Paul says in verse 27. About the fact that he says God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. First, you'll notice that in our English translations, they place that statement in quotations. Those quotations aren't in the Greek text. The Greek text doesn't, Greek writing doesn't have quotes. But our translators understand that Paul is quoting here Psalm 8, verse 6 that we read earlier. That which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 11 and 18 that I just mentioned, and what Paul writes here also in Ephesians 1, is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 8. What the anointed king David wrote so long ago is pointing not to himself, but pointing squarely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the Father's placing all things in subjection to Christ. Secondly, Leon Morris notes this. There's an interesting change of tense that takes place. God has put is an aorist tense. That's a past action, pointing us to a single once-for-all act of subjection. But put under him is in the perfect tense, where it gives us the idea that the thought is of a permanent subjection. And then he goes back to who put, which is an aorist, again, pointing to the same action as at first. Paul's point is that God the Father has given the Son unlimited sovereignty over all of creation. The Father places all things in the position of being subject to Christ. And again, Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 2, that happens at the point of Christ's obedience. Think economic Trinity. Christ's obedience to the point of death, death on a cross. With that, the Father places all things, a one-time completed past action, under the feet of Christ in subjection to him, a subjection that is both ongoing and is permanent. Then Paul does another interesting change in his perspective here. There's a transition that takes place between verses 27 and verse 28. While verse 27 stresses this one-time past action that continues on to be permanent as a result of Christ's obedience at the cross, that the Father places all things in subjection to Christ, verse 28 transitions to a yet future perspective for us, where the Son who received all things from his Father, the Son will in turn subject all things to his Father. When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that is the Father, who put all things under subjection to him, that is Christ. Do you see the looking forward aspect to what Paul expresses there? When this happens, then that. Here, in a lot of ways, Paul is always doing is jumping us back into the verses that immediately preceded it with verses 24 through 26 that we considered last week. It's a reference to the time of the end. When this, then that. The time when Christ returns, when he raises each and every one of us up, when he's destroyed all the earthly and demonic powers, all of his and our enemies are laid to waste, and when he is destroyed, even death itself. That's what Paul's referring to here. Understand, Christ is reigning now. He's been reigning ever since the time of his death upon the cross, his resurrection, and his royal ascension to the right hand of the Father. He continues through the proclamation of the gospel to be subjecting the world, the flesh, and the devil under his feet. But when he comes, on that glorious day, indeed, as the hymn writer says, Lord, haste the day. On that day, the when becomes the then. The will be subjected to becomes the has been subjected to. On that day, we shall all rejoice as the Son. And interestingly, this is the only time Paul refers to Jesus by that title. On that day, we shall all rejoice that all things, have been subjected to Christ. And then in his final economic Trinitarian work, Paul notes that when this occurs, then the Son will even subject himself to the Father. He will, as we saw back in verse 24, he will hand deliver what he is subjected to himself. He hand delivers it to the Father. We heard from Dr. Stephen Ohm last week, in the beautiful self-giving order of the Trinity, the Father sends the Son to accomplish this work. The Son willingly accomplishes it and then presents it to the Father. He will even present himself. the only begotten Son of the Father. He will humbly present himself in subjection to his Father for his final economic work, that of our salvation being completed, will at that time be fully accomplished. He does this, as Paul writes, so that, for the purpose that God, that is the Father, will be all in all. Here's point is not that God is simply going to encompass all things, that all things are essentially swallowed up into divinity, like we see in the transcendental religions, those, you know, Hinduism and Buddhism, where all things are absorbed into the Force, think Star Wars, where all things are absorbed into the one Brahman or the one God. What Paul is saying here, and he actually emphasizes it, he places strong emphasis on it, is that at the consummation of all things, God will clearly be shown to be the one who has had absolute authority over everything. As Paul Gardner writes, the goal of all Christ's work, the conquest of all God's enemies, and the resurrection of the dead is that all may truly be subordinated to God for God's great glory. The chief end of all things, God's glory, will most certainly be accomplished. In that regard, Augustine sums up the application of this truth for us so well. I have it printed at the beginning of your bulletin. God will be the consummation of all our desiring, the object of our unending vision, of our unlessening love, of our unwearying praise. How true that will be. When all things are hand-delivered to the Father, when the Father is indeed all in all, he will truly be all in all to us. Currently, each and every one of us, I don't care how focused you are, we all find ourselves regularly easily distracted by our wants, our needs, and our desires. Some of them are good and necessary, and honestly, some probably not so much. We are easily distracted. We all, if you will, we all have attention deficit disorder. The Lord, our Creator and our Redeemer, should be the object of our unending vision. But often he is not. The Lord should be the object of our unlessening love. But often he is not. The Lord should be the recipient of our unwearying praise, but often he is not. But when all things are put in subjection, when we are raised in glory, when all things are hand-delivered to the Father, when he is truly all in all, he will forever be the object of our unending vision. He will be the object of our unlessening love, and he will be the object of our unwearying praise. Might we therefore sing with the hymn writer, Lord, haste the day when our faith becomes sight. Or might we pray out loud with the closing prayer of the Scriptures, Amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. That indeed, truly, God might be our all in all. The Lord Jesus, unto whom all things have been given, the Lord Jesus, who will with his mighty power subject all things to himself, the Lord Jesus will in the end hand deliver all that he has obtained. He will even subject himself to the Father, that the Father should be all in all. Understand that as this message was read to the church in Corinth, it would have had profound effect upon its hearers, much more so than for us today. You see, according to the most popular Corinthian myth, The city of Corinth was founded by Corinthos, hence the name Corinth. But Corinthos is a descendant of the god Zeus, you know, the all-powerful Zeus of the Greek mythology. The Zeus who was worshipped religiously in Corinth. They had a beautiful, grandiose temple to Zeus, and so the church is struggling as Zeus is worshipped around every corner and all around them. But let me ask you this. How many of you know your Greek mythology? Got a couple, okay. How did Zeus become the king of the Olympian gods? He did so by revolting against his father, defeating him in battle and imprisoning him on the Isle of Tartarus. The son rises up and revolts against his father and takes the father captive, setting himself up then to be the king among all the gods. It's against that backdrop that Paul makes absolutely clear that such was not, is not, and never will be the case when it comes to the one, the true, the living God. The Son, eternally, ontologically, in his very nature, equal with the Father, freely submits to the Father economically to accomplish his purposes. The Father places all things in subjection to the Son, and when all things have been subjected, the Son will freely deliver all to the Father, all done to the glory of the Father. But for us, now, we must confess that Jesus is Lord, that all things are in subjection to him. Understand this. No one can ever rightly state, "Not my Lord." Remember Paul's words to the church in Philippi that we read earlier. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is Lord. All will confess that. Every tongue will confess it. Some do so in joyful subjection to him now as they come to him by faith alone, trusting in his completed work alone. Others will only do so when he comes and places them under his feet in subjection. They'll do so in compulsion by the victorious king, but such a confession will not bring them to salvation. It won't overcome their lifetime of their "not my Lord." It'll bring his righteous judgment. It's to God's glory to demonstrate his mercy to save the one, but it's also to God's glory to demonstrate his justice through the other. So the question is this: for each and every human being, for each of you here this morning, for each of you watching whenever you are, will you confess Jesus as your Lord and not just with your mouth? Will you live subjecting yourself to his lordship now? If not, you are essentially crying out, not my Lord, even if your words say Jesus is Lord. Understand, the time is growing short. All things are being placed in subjection to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and His return is always imminent. The time when He will deliver the kingdom to His Father, when the Father will be all in all, that time is always at hand. None of you know the time. We must be a people who trust Christ now, who profess Christ now, who live their lives in subjection to our Lord now. And in so doing, we will find in the eternally equal triune God, we will find the one who for all of eternity will be face to face with the one who is eternally our all in all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we'd be remiss if we did not thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who broke our hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh that we might subject ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Now on our own, we would cry out, not my Lord, not my Lord, not my Lord. Oh, we might profess it with our mouth, but our feet will run the opposite way. We have a spirit of Jonah in us. Lord, how we thank you for the saving work of Christ. That while we were in our sin, while we were enemies, while we ran from you, in love you gave us your only begotten Son. And he walked this world without sin, accruing perfect righteousness. That as he went to the cross in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he would bear our sin and exchange it for his righteousness. Lord, we thank you that in him, through his death, we find life, even resurrection life. That in his death, we find Easter. That in Christmas, we find Easter. For we have life through the one given for us. Lord, we long for the day, but until then, Lord, use us. Use our proclamation of the gospel to win many to Christ. That many would confess him now and not under subjection at the return of Christ. Lord, until then, strengthen us. Strengthen us even through this table, through this meal. Let us rejoice in it until the day that we eat with Christ in glory at the wedding supper of the Lamb. For Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.